You may have heard that the Pittsburgh congregation is going to be fasting this evening. I don't know if you heard this or not, but we're going to be fasting this evening for the church. And we've been doing some Bible study and some discussions in sermons, which sermons quite often are nothing more than a more elaborate Bible study, about the temple of God in the end times, which is the church of God, which is the people of God. And the church has been broken up, as we know, and scattered across the face of the earth, face of our countries. And it's not what it was. Barb and I were talking about what it was back in the 70s. And I have a picture that I'm going to show you from the feast site in the Poconos from 1970. It was 2 years before I came into the church. My mother attended the church from 1968 till when she died in 2006. And it was a very different day. And the church has gone through a lot of difficulty over the last couple of years, but we're okay now. The remnant church of God is fairly solid and doing okay, but our voice has been quieted. The message of the gospel has been quieted because we aren't as powerful a group as we used to be. And as we read the scriptures, we know that we have a responsibility to get the warning to the world, to get the message of the good news of the kingdom of heaven, and also a warning to the world that there is judgment if we don't repent and come before our God. Now, you may have heard, as I said, that we're fasting in Pittsburgh beginning tonight at sundown. If you'd like to join us, that's fine. Or if you can't, your schedule won't permit, you might want to do it another day. But I think we've got some folks in, I know we've got some folks in San Francisco and some folks in Kansas and Missouri who are joining us, and others who have heard me talk about this are joining us across the broad breadth of the church. But we're going to begin our fast this evening. And I'm going to talk about why we're doing that a little bit later in the sermon. But I want to start the message today by turning to the story of a fairly obscure person who's been kind of popularized in Christendom in the last 10 years or so. It's a gentleman by the name of Jabez. And we find his very brief story in 1 Chronicles chapter 4. If you'll find 1 Chronicles, I'll give you a minute to get there. It's not that popular of a book usually when we're studying the Bible, but 1 Chronicles chapter 4, we hear about this individual named Jabez. And here we'll read a little bit there in verse 9 of chapter 4 of 1 Chronicles. It says, "And Jabez was more honorable than his brethren." And in the first part of the chapter, it talks about some genealogies of different people. And we come down to the story of this individual, Jabez, or I'm not sure I'm pronouncing it correctly, but he says he was more honorable than his brethren. And his mother called his name Jabez, saying, "Because I bear him with sorrow." Now, we don't understand. There's no evidence in Scripture of what that's about. But for some reason, when she gave birth to this individual we know as Jabez, it was a difficult time for her. Maybe it was a difficult birth. Maybe there was tragedy going on in her family. Who knows? But it was a time of trial for Jabez's mom when he came into the world. And he says that it was a time of sorrow. And Jabez, here he is, an adult man, and he, in verse 10, "And Jabez called upon the God of Israel, saying, 'Oh, that you would bless me indeed and enlarge my coasts, and that thine hand might be with me, and that thou would keep me from evil, that it may not grieve me.'" So this person, Jabez, who we just have these two scriptures in all of the Bible about this individual, makes this very interesting prayer with four petitions in the prayer. And as you read it, it says, "Oh, that you would bless me." And he says, "Indeed." And when you see the word like that used contextually in Scripture, "indeed," it's like putting four exclamation points after the statement that it follows. So he is being very emphatic in his request, in his petition to God. "Oh, that you would bless me indeed." So he's asking for a blessing. He's asking that God would expand his borders, that he would have a greater presence in Israel. And for our analogy today, a greater influence in the nation, in Jacob, is how that would apply to us. We would pray, "God, please bless us, the church of God, and expand our influence, and be with us, and keep us from evil, if we were to use the analogy of his prayer. He wanted to expand his borders, to have greater influence in the land. There's a book called The Prayer of Jabez, which you can order. It's a very small book, easy read, by this individual, Mr. Bruce Wilkinson. It's an excellent, excellent book. My wife found a bunch of these, and we've passed them all out. I'm down to my last copy. But I think you can find it in any Christian bookstore, or you can order it on Amazon. It's an excellent little book. And he talks about what this is all about. Oh, that you would bless me indeed. Mr. Wilkinson explains what really and truly it means to ask a blessing from God. We say that in prayers all the time. Oh, bless us. Oh, bless me. Or bless this person. We want God's blessing. What does it really mean to ask a blessing from God Almighty? It's a very unique thing. And enlarge my territory, that your hand may be with me. In other words, Jabez is saying, I don't want to take any step in my life that you are not in, is what he's asking. And that you would keep me from evil. Brethren, you know the day that you started to have an interest in the Word of God. Maybe it was when you were very young. We have some young people here. Or maybe it came later in life. But you know when you started to have an interest in the Word of God and living according to righteousness and recognizing that He is the final authority in life and we're not, that He gets to say and we don't, that when you accepted those principles that you became a target, didn't you? That there's a target on your back from the evil empire of this world, Satan and his demons. They know who you are. You are the enemy. You don't need to be afraid of that, brethren. I don't want you to think that. But you know that you're more visible once you decide to live according to the Word of God. You know, he asked to have his borders expanded. Our prayer is the same, that the church will have greater influence in our day. He asked for protection from evil. We need protection. You know, as I said, we are visible to the enemy. And Jesus was asked, when he walked amongst the disciples and the apostles, they said, teach us to pray. And we know we have the example of prayer. We're not going to turn there. We know it in Matthew there. He says, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. And in that prayer, he says, we are to pray, deliver us from evil. Jesus was teaching us the most important things that we should pray about. And right in the list of the example prayer, he said, pray, deliver us from evil, or the evil one. Jesus was teaching us that it is not automatic that just because you are a Christian, that just because you name the name of Jesus Christ or Yeshua, or just because you have decided to live according to God's word to the best of your ability, or just because you've decided to be humble before God and confess your sins before Him, that it's all going to go well, that Satan and his demons are going to go the other way. Jesus is teaching us by that example prayer that it's arrogance to think that. That to have God's protection from evil is something that you must ask for. And you shouldn't assume that it is there because you're such a wonderful person. That we should be humble and ask for that protection. And recognize there is only one power in the universe who can properly and effectively deal with that evil. Even Michael, the great archangel of the church, said he would not bring a railing accusation against his fellow fallen cherub. So God says we should come before him and ask for protection. Jabez recognizes that in his prayer, and we should too. Every Christian should as well. He asked God for blessing. Jacob asked God for blessing. Let's go back and look at the story of Jacob. And we are the benefit of the blessings that were given to Jacob. We often talk about the Israelite nations of the earth, the United States and Canada and England and Australia and some of the other countries, France and so forth, all descendants of the tribes of Israel. Well, here's the story of Jacob in the very beginning in Genesis chapter 32 and verse 24. And Jacob was left alone in there. And there wrestled a man with him until daybreak, until the dawning of day. Now, we know that that individual who wrestled with Jacob was the person, was the one who became Jesus Christ. And we won't get into the study of why we know that, but we know that this person manifested, that Jesus manifested himself as a person and wrestled with Jacob. Isn't that, that's kind of weird, isn't it? I see our wrestler's not here today. We have a young man who wrestles in the congregation, whose name is Isaac, which blows me away. But here's this person who wrestles with Jacob. And when he saw that he prevailed not against him, he touched the hollow of his thigh, and the hollow of Jacob's thigh was out of joint as he wrestled with him. So, as a manifested human being, you know, our Lord is wrestling with Jacob, and Jacob's doing a pretty good job. Now, I've wrestled when I was in high school. I've always been a large guy. And when I was a senior in high school, I had to take certain courses for my college preparatory class, so I wasn't able to be in a senior class gym class. So they said, well, gym is gym. You can just go with the juniors. So I said, okay, fine. And I'm thinking, hey, I'll be the biggest guy. Well, no, Jim Cope was in that class. Now, Jim Cope, you probably don't remember, but Jim Cope was a defensive end for Ohio State. And he was in that gym class. So when it came to wrestling, guess who they made me wrestle? I'm not an athlete, but I'm not without athletic skills. I did play basketball, not on a big team, on a church team. And I did play a little football on a neighborhood gang. But here I am, I've got to wrestle this guy who lifted weights every day and, you know, look like Charles Atlas, and is a year younger than me. I mean to tell you, now Isaac's not here today, he could tell you, but when you wrestle 2 or 3 minutes into a wrestling match, you are exhausted. Well, they wrestled all night. I can't imagine doing that. I just can't imagine doing that. I'm from a family of 3 boys. I'm the middle child, and my older brother beat up on me. I think that he thought that was his job in life, to beat up on me when we were growing up. And we didn't beat up on the younger one because he was a lot younger than us. But my older brother was just a year and a half older than me. And we were almost like twins. But he was bigger and tougher. And he let me know it all the time. And so I did a lot of wrestling. And I know wrestling is hard. Well, they wrestled all night. And he didn't prevail. He touched him in the hollow of his thigh. It was out of joint. And he said, let me go, for the day's breaking. He said, I will not let you go. This is Jacob. A lot of tenacity. I'm not letting you go until you bless me. So Jacob had kind of figured out what was going on here, that he wasn't wrestling with just the guy around the corner. He was wrestling with some heavenly individual who had the ability to give him a blessing. Somehow he came to know that throughout the wrestling match. I think it's pretty interesting that the Lord didn't use any advantages other than touching the hollow of his thigh, that it took all night for them to go through this wrestling match. I would have loved to be, they say, a mouse in the corner to watch this little thing going on. They wrestled all night. He said, no, I'm not letting you go until you bless me. And he said to him, what's your name? He said, my name's Jacob. And he said, your name shall no more be called Jacob, but Israel. For as a prince have you power with God and with men and have prevailed. And Jacob asked him, and he said, tell me, I pray thee, thy name. And he said, wherefore is it that you dost ask me my name? And he blessed him there. So one of the qualities we learn about Jacob in this little incident is 2 things primarily. One, that he was tenacious, that he hung in there, that he kept going. And I know when you wrestle, it's hard to keep going. He kept going all night long. And the second thing is he would not give up until he got the blessing. He knew where his bread was buttered. He knew that this individual could bless him, and he wanted to make sure he got that blessing. He wanted to be certain that he got that blessing. God blessed Jacob, and he blessed Jabez. He did answer Jabez's prayer. But, you know, it says back there in Chronicles, I'm going to go there again. You don't need to turn, but I'll go there. The very last line of that verse, he says, and God granted him that which he requested. But in the very beginning of verse 9, it says, and Jabez was more honorable. So God saw this individual who had the right goals. He wanted to be blessed. He wanted to have greater influence. He wanted God to be with him, and he wanted to be kept from evil. Can you imagine if your child came to you and asked for something like this? You would just like fall over. Wonderful. They get it. They understand. And God says, because he was more honorable, it says at the end of the section there, and God granted him that which he requested. What if we make a request to God Almighty and he grants us this request. Do we have the faith to believe that he would? I believe he would. I believe he will. But I believe he's waiting on us to ask, and he's watching to see what we'll do. Brethren, are we honorable? Are we honorable enough to go before God Almighty and say, God Almighty, will you heal the church? Will you bless the church and expand its influence and be with us and keep us from evil so that we can prosper the message of the gospel and prepare the way for the return of Christ? Those four things, bless us, expand our influence, be with us, and keep us from evil. Are we honorable enough to receive that blessing? Brethren, we are honorable only by the virtue of the grace of Jesus Christ upon us. We accept as our personal Savior, Jesus, Yeshua the Christ, we accept it. And I will say, I've been in the Worldwide Church, I've been in the United Church, and I'm now in the CGI Church, and I also have an affiliation with other church organizations. Brethren, I am very, in the right way, proud of CGI because of the recognition that we have, the understanding that grace comes to us by the work of Jesus Christ. The ministers in CGI who have gone before me and still here, Mr. Watson, Mr. Hendricks, and others, they get it. They understand the work of Jesus Christ. They understand the grace. They understand that and they get that. And that's where our honor comes from, not because of our abilities, not because of our goodness, but it comes because we accept Jesus Christ as our personal Savior and we do what he says to do and live according to his word. And the grace surrounds us because of his work, not ours. Jabez was an honorable man, apparently. We can't know too much about it because there's not much said, but I take it for I take it as the word says, he was more honorable than all these other folks that were listed there. Honor. You know, we see honor in the Bible. Primarily, where do we see it? We see it in the commandments, let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 5 or Exodus 20, whichever is your preference, but Deuteronomy chapter 5, where the Ten Commandments are given, the Decalogue, and you come down to verse 16, honor your father and your mother, as the Lord thy God hath commanded you, that your days may be prolonged, and that it may go well with you in the land which the Lord has given you. Honor gets a result. When you live according to the honor code of the scripture, and here is a primary one, honor your father and your mother. Now, most people will tell you that means, well, if your dad says clean up the yard, you go clean up the yard. If your mother says don't do this, you don't do it. Brethren, it's much, much more than that, and that is, you have a name. My name is Selankiewicz in English, or Zalankiewicz in Polish. And the way I live my life honors my father and mother, who gave me that name. And so if I go out into the community and steal or do bad things, I'm bringing shame upon the Selankiewicz name. That's not honoring my father and my mother. Same thing. It's right there in the commandments, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. And then he goes on in the commandments and brings it down to a very specific example in your own physical life, doesn't he? Honor your father and your mother. Well, who is the greater of the father? Who is the greatest of our parents but our Father in heaven? We want God to bless us and expand us, our influence, to be able to make a difference, to get the warning out. I have brought a poster. I have about, 8 or 9 or 10 of these, and I was the executor of my mother's estate, and she was in the church, as I said, from 1960, the mid-60s to 2006 when she died. And so she attended the Feast of Tabernacles at Mount Pocono, and I did too in 1972 for about 7 years. I remember these days. And I want to call attention to this picture right in the center. I found these newspapers as we were cleaning up her home before we sold it, and I cut them out and put them on poster boards to keep them as a piece of history. And I may have brought these here before, I don't know if I ever did before, but these are kind of cherished pictures for me. But this is from the Pocono Record, October 15th, 1970. And this is a picture of the auditorium where we had services. In one of 8 feast sites, all this large. This one, this year, the newspaper article goes on to say there were 13,500 people in that auditorium. Now, maybe some of you were sitting there. I know we have one person in our congregation who I know was, Mr. and Mrs. Jim Melzer, are in that auditorium. We tried to play a Where's Waldo and find them in there, but it's a little hard to see them. Okay, but this is where we were. This is where we are. I don't know where you went to the feast site last year, but I doubt there were 13,500 people in the room. I doubt there was 1,000 people in the room. I doubt there were 500 in the room. If you made it up to 300, you're doing good as a feast site. Now, I attend a feast site in Maryland, which is Church of God International, Community, similar name. It's not one of our feast sites. We go there because it's the closest to our home, and Grandma cannot travel, and she still wants to go. So as long as she goes, we'll get her to a feast site, and that's a group that's headed by Mr. David Hume. Some of you remember David Hume. In that feast site, they have 325 or 330 people. Norm was able to attend with us last year. It's quite nice. But the big feast sites like we saw back in the day are gone. What happened to the church, brother? You know, those of you that have been around, you know, some of you are new. Some of you have none of that history behind you. But brethren, the church was once an amazing organization. In 1939 to 1980 was the heyday of the Worldwide Church of God. It was called back then. The door was open very wide for the church. I was reading a Good News article a while back. I still have some of those old magazines, a Good News article, and it said that 100 people were baptized. This was a 1971-ish article. 100 people were baptized in the church last week. We haven't had 100 baptisms in the last 3 years. It was a globe-girdling work with a budget of well over $200 million all those years ago. That would be about $1 billion now, or pretty close to it. The Plain Truth circulation was over 8 million per month. 8 million. It was second only, anybody remember? There was only one magazine that had a greater circulation than the Plain Truth. Anybody remember which magazine? Reader's Digest. In the 1994, in Monroeville, Pennsylvania, when I was ordained as an elder, 1994, not that long ago, there were 700 people with services. 9 elders laid hands on me. Half of them have since died. 9 elders laid hands on me. The choir that day had 45 singers accompanied by an orchestra of 18 people. That was the church. And I was privileged to conduct that music that day. How many of you know the Wilhowski Battle Hymn? Well, I conducted the Wilhowski Battle Hymn, which was one of the most awesome moments of my life, to have the privilege of conducting a 45-member choir with an 18-piece orchestra playing the Wilhowski Battle Hymn. It was a different day. Revelation chapter 3. And I always comment, I said, back in that day, some of you go back that far, if you wanted to come to church, the minister would meet with you sometimes more than once, usually 2 or 3 times. You had to be studying and reading the material. Usually they wanted you to take the correspondence course. You had to be qualified to attend church. The door was closed, it seemed, but it was open wide because you couldn't keep people away. You couldn't just come. You couldn't just walk in. You had to get permission to come to church back then. But yet, we couldn't turn them away. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 8. I know thy works before. I have set, behold, an open door, and no man can shut it. For you have a little strength, and you've kept my word and not denied my name. Brethren, that was the foundation of the church of God in the beginning. Is they believed what was written between the covers of this book. Not perfectly, nor do we get it perfectly either. You may find that hard to believe, but we don't understand it perfectly. But yet, they believed it. They taught it and they believed it with zeal. You have not denied my name. And the door was open. Even though you couldn't walk in that door, you had to get permission. We couldn't keep them away. But a different day. We're all, to today talking about the door. The door to the church is what really is behind the message today. We're talking about the prayer of Jabez. This is about the third sermon I've given on that subject. Brethren, back then, the difference wasn't us. It wasn't us. It was God. It was what he was doing or not doing. Are the people any different back then than they are today? Really not. Nice folks. You know, Barb and I were talking about going to meet some people that come from our history. I went to a 50th anniversary of the Worldwide Church of God. They're all gone back into typical Christianity. They're no longer Sabbath keepers. They don't keep the holy days anymore. But we were invited, so Linda and I grew up with those people, so we decided to go. We were the only Sabbath keepers in the room, only ones. And in conversations with the people as we walked around, and we were there for 3 hours. Mr. Mike Fizell was there. Some of you know who he is, one of the evangelists from that group. And Orrin Telford used to be an elder right here in Youngstown. They were all there. It's like they never knew the truth. They never knew about the Sabbath or the holy days. It's like that piece of knowledge was never in their brain. It's totally gone and absent. Nice people. They've always been nice and good people. You know, it is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A lot of people are very good out there. But that doesn't mean they're first fruits. That doesn't mean that they endure to the end. That may not even mean they're called. Even though many are called and few are chosen. Don't be ashamed of that word few. Or that word remnant, because when you read the end time church, that's what you find in Scripture, few and remnant. And I'm okay with that. But I'd like to see the church have greater strength. I'd like to see us be able to do a greater work. So we are fasting, some of us tonight, and others may do it at a different day. And I'll just read for you what the purpose of the fast is going to be. It's listed six things. For healing and rebuilding of God's end time temple, the church. And this list, I have printed up copies of this list for you. So I'll leave them here. You can take one if you'd like to do a fast. You can have this with you. That we will wake up as a church and have the zeal needed to finish the work and to support the people that are doing the broadcasts or the podcasts. I don't know what we call it today. It's not a broadcast anymore. It's more of a podcast. But we'll call it the program. Okay, we'll call it the program. We do the program. Who work hard at doing the program, Mr. Watson. And I understand Margie has really a lot to do with it. Margie's really the brains behind the outfit. You understand? We'll wake up and have the zeal needed to finish the work, that we will see and understand the correct end time message, grow in the knowledge and understanding, that we will have the resources and the numbers to finish the work, that we will be protected from the tribulations of this world. You don't think we're in a tribulation, brethren? Brethren, you know, I'm sure Bill and Wayne hear the same thing, and the other ministers who travel, you listen to the prayer list. Brethren, cancer is a tribulation. There is not a congregation that isn't ravaged by a long list of people who are suffering with cancer. And when you're in the third heaven looking down upon mankind about the trials and the tribulations of mankind, does the word abortion have a meaning to you? God sees it as a tribulation. And we are touched like things like cancer and heart disease and liver disease and all those other things that we're suffering with. Every family is struggling with something like that. That's part of the tribulations of our life. So part of the fast is that we will be protected from the tribulations of this world and this life. And the last thing we have on the list is also during that day of your fast to bring the names of those in sickness and in trials before his throne. We've also asked people who are fasting to make a project during that time of dealing your bread to the hungry, as we'll read in Isaiah shortly, because that's part of fasting, is that you're supposed to make a sacrifice of your substance and give it to someone who needs it. And it's a reach down deep project. Our congregation has a battered woman's shelter that we help to support, and we don't do much, but we do what we can in our congregation. So we've made that part of the fast, where today the people in the Pittsburgh group are bringing the things that the shelter has asked for, and we'll donate that through the group that's handling that on our behalf. But that's what we're doing. But notice in Matthew 25 now, Matthew 25 in verse 10, and we know that as the parable of virgins. And it's, we know it's referring to the end time because it's talking about the bridegroom returning. And the 10 virgins wake up, and 5 were wise and 5 were foolish, and 5 had oil in their lamps and 5 didn't. And you know the story. We don't need to reiterate that story. It's very commonly spoken about in sermons. But verse 10, and while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him and the marriage with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Here's this door again. You read about a door. You just do a study of the door in Scripture, you'll be amazed. It's a really interesting study. The door gets shut. Half of them turned their back on the truth. Half of them let the oil go out of their lamp. They had no more Holy Spirit. How do you get the Holy Spirit, Mr. Ed? Acts 5:32, John 16:13. Mr. Ed's formula, Acts 5:32, if you obey me, I will give you my Holy Spirit, John 16:13, and it will lead you into all truth and show you things to come. Truth doesn't come without obedience. Deception comes without obedience because there's a void that needs to be filled, and it's filled with a false understanding. And the world is filled with a false understanding. You, on the other hand, have not turned your back on God. And so in that regard, you are more honorable, brethren. You are more honorable because you have not turned your back on God. Not perfectly, but you are here today. You value this word. You value this fellowship. You value this work. You value this way of life. God says, because of those things, you are more honorable. You didn't turn your back on God. We do the best we can. But just perhaps, as an organization, we can do it a bit better and not rely so much on ourselves, and again recognize that it is, after all, His work, His church, His temple. I want you to go with me to Revelation 3 again, and verse 20. And Jesus is speaking to us. And we had a pretty good indication that he's talking about this at the very end time, because it's the end of the historical periods listed here in Revelation chapter 3. And I don't want to get into eras because there's baggage with that. I'm not going to preach an eras theory or a doctrine, but we come to Revelation 3:20, and he says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him, and he with me. For lo, to him that overcomes will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that has an ear." In other words, when you hear this, it's a mysterious understanding. It's an understanding you can only have with the Holy Spirit when he says it this way. "He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." He's talking to us, and he's talking to those of us who are in the end times. He's talking to you. He's talking to me. And all of our brethren. He's talking to us, brethren. But you know what's exciting about it? Remember what we read before? Revelation says, "I open the door and I close the door. I open the door and I close the door." And we read there in Matthew 25, the door gets shut. It's a little different in this verse. We have control of the door. Read it again. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in." You are the doorman of the church, or the door lady. You're in charge of the door. Isn't that exciting? God shut it before, and God opened it before, but now he invites us to open it now. He wants us to open that door. It's an exciting challenge. Now, we've made a lot of mistakes in the past. You know, back when the church was like this, I lived through that time, and it was a wonderful time in many, many ways. It gets a lot of criticism, and it's easy to do, because there were some mistakes made back then. But yet the door stayed open with those mistakes. The reason for that is they weren't in charge of the door. God was. He opened it and he shut it. But now it's a different day. At the very end time, God puts the church in charge of the door. He puts us individually in charge of the door. He says, reach up and open that door. Matthew chapter 17 gives us a lesson which I think is pretty important. If you go with me to Matthew chapter 17, and we learn the story of the grain of mustard seed, faith analogized as the grain of mustard seed, in Matthew chapter 17 and verse 16. And Jesus is executing his ministry, and he's out there in verse 16, and I brought him to thy disciple. There was a man who was had problems. He was being buffeted, or he had been possessed by a demon. The Bible says he was lunatic. He was mad. He was gone in the head. Not so. And it says, I brought him to the disciples and they could not cure him. And then Jesus said, notice what Jesus says. He says, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him to me. Who was Jesus speaking to? The disciples, the followers, the ones who were around him, the ones who had an ear to hear what he had to say. And he's pretty harsh, isn't he? Let's read it again. O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him here. And Jesus rebuked the devil. It's actually demon. And he departed out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. But notice verse 19. Then came the disciples to Jesus and said, why could not we cast him out? And Jesus said to him, because of your unbelief. Another word of saying lack of faith. Because of your unbelief. For truly I say unto you, if you had faith as a grain of mustard seed, you would say to this mountain, remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible for you. Howbeit, this kind goes out with prayer and fasting. See the importance of fasting here and prayer? But what is Jesus saying? He's saying, you know what? Let's play a game. St. Peter, St. Paul, or whatever you want to call them, Peter and Paul, they are saints. Take this Mount Everest and move it over there. Is that what Jesus was doing? Was he playing geography games? No, it was hyperbole. He was exaggerating. He was saying, listen, if you had just a small amount of faith, you could move mountains around. But here I am, the Son of God, Emmanuel, I'm with you. It's a very special time in the history of mankind. There's power all around you. You just need to tap into it. But you didn't have enough sense as a faith of a grain of mustard seed to even recognize it. If you would have, you could have done marvelous things. Is Jesus going to say that to us? Church of God International? I had it all lined up for you. I had all the angels ready to go. All you had to do was get on board. All you had to do was reach up and open the door. But you never asked. You never hunkered down. You didn't care enough to do that. Is he going to say that to us? Brethren, pray let's not let that happen. That's why the fast. That's why we're fasting. Let's not miss an opportunity like the disciples did. Because we're disciples too. In a different day, in a different way, we're disciples too. Faith. Having faith is not about getting what we want and need. It's about fulfilling God's purposes for us. He put each of us here for a reason. When we have faith, our will comes in subjection to His will. Once that alignment takes place, it is then God can accomplish His work in and through us. Then and only then do we truly fulfill the very purpose of our lives. I want to read that again. Listen to it again. Having faith is not about getting what we want and need. It's about fulfilling God's purposes for us. He put each of us here for a reason. When we have faith, our will, our personal will, comes into subjection to His will. Once that alignment takes place, it is then God can accomplish His work in and through us. Then, and only then, do we really and truly fulfill the very purpose of our lives. Jesus said in that example prayer, "Thy will be done." Most Christians use that as a period at the end of their prayer to guarantee that their will be done, because they know God said we should say that. What it means is we're asking God to help us align our desires, our functionality, our efforts, our purpose with His. Thy will be done, not mine. And there's great benefit in that. Proper faith, which is the opposite of unbelief, which is what Jesus chastised them for, is an alignment of our will. When we align our will with God's will, we can accomplish many things. What is God's will for the church? There's the question. You knew I was going to get there, right? What is God's will for the church in the end times? Matthew 16, 18, just over a page. He's talking to Peter, thinking about his church, thinking about the leadership that he knew Peter would give to the church, not as a pope, not as a prime one, because if there was any prime one, it would be more Paul than Peter, because Paul chastises Peter on the issue of circumcision, doesn't he? But he's talking to Peter because he knew Peter would be the apostle to the circumcision in Jerusalem, to the Jews. He knew that. He says, "I say unto you that you are Peter, and upon this rock," referring to himself, because Christ was the rock and Peter was the pebble, he said, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." That's the will of God for the church. I will build my church. Used to look pretty good. 30% a year was the growth. 30% a year was the growth. I remember them talking about that from the pulpit over and over again, year in and year out, until it all came crashing down. I will build my church. That's His will right there. Now, when Peter gave his sermon on Pentecost, and you find that in Acts 2, 3,000 people were converted or were baptized. I don't know about their conversion, but they were baptized, because I've known people that were baptized that were not converted. Ever know one of them? 3,000 people were baptized with one sermon. Who did that? Peter? No. It was the Holy Spirit of God working through Peter. It was God working through Peter. Just an imperfect man, as I said already before, once chastised severely and publicly by the Apostle Paul. Peter had weaknesses. He had faults. He was imperfect. But yet he gave a sermon on Pentecost and 3,000 people were converted. That's why I'm encouraged, knowing the imperfections of Peter. It makes me want to keep going. Because when I look in the mirror, I don't see what you see. You know, why is all this important, brethren? Why is it important that the church be restored? Why is it important that we have greater numbers, greater finances, greater influence, like Jabez asked for, that we have these four things, that we have blessing, expansion of our borders, that God is with us and we're kept from evil? Why is that important? Ezekiel chapter 33. Because we have something God wants to accomplish. And because we have free moral agency, He's not going to force us. He wants us to be willing participants. Okay? Ezekiel chapter 33. "And again the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, speak to the children of thy people, and say unto them, When I bring the sword against the land, if the people of the land take a man of their coast and set him for their watchman, if when they see a sword come upon the land, he blow the trumpet and warn the people, then whosoever hears the sound of the trumpet and takes not warning, if the sword come and take him away, his blood shall be upon his own head." Verse 5, "He heard the sound of a trumpet and took not warning, his blood shall be upon him. But he that takes warning shall deliver his soul. But if the watchman See the sword come and blow not the trumpet. Brethren, the Bible in many places describes the church as the watchman on the wall. We are the watchman. We are the witness to mankind in our day. Small as we are the witness to mankind in our day. But if the watchman see the sword come and blow not the trumpet, and the people be not warned, if the sword come and take any person from among them, he is taken away in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at the watchman's hand. So thou, O son of man, I have set thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore, thou shalt hear the word at my mouth and warn them from me. What are we warning them? Good news and bad news. Both. Judgment is coming, the bad news. Good news, the kingdom is coming. We have two messages, and we need to preach them both. There's judgment, and there's a kingdom, and they're both coming. Brethren, a whole lot sooner than you think. I like to talk about in Matthew where it says, the days when they asked Jesus, what will the end be like? He said, we'll be as in the days of Noah, and that analogy is a lot broader than I think we once thought. Because we know that we don't know the day and the hour of Christ's return, but do we know the time? The answer is absolutely we know the time. It tells us, it says, we are the children of light and it will not overtake us as a thief in the night. The children of light will know. Did Noah know when God was going to send the flood? The answer is he did not until 7 days before the flood. It tells us in Genesis that he was told, 7 days, get the animals in the ark. But what did Noah know? The ark was done. The ark itself was a season. It was a sign of the time of the flood. The ark itself was a great witness that it is near. God wasn't going to send the flood till the ark was done, but when the ark was done, Noah and his family knew the time was near. Do you know the time is near? Don't be hung up on waiting for all kinds of the fulfillment of prophecies to happen, brother, because we've got to understand that we may not understand all that exactly correct. We need to live every day as though Christ is returning at lunch, at supper, at breakfast. We need to live every day that way. That needs to be what our heart is. We need to be zealous about warning mankind, particularly Israel, about two things, judgment and the kingdom. Good news, or bad news and good news. We need to be warning them. God expects us to. Luke 19 and verse 38. God wants the message out, brother. We began by asking the question, what is his will? Thy will be done. Well, what is his will? I will build my church. That's his will. The second part of it is he wants the message out. Luke 19, verse 38, Jesus is coming into Jerusalem. They're throwing the palm fronds before him. They think he's going to come and overtake the Roman government and dispose them and take over and run Jerusalem and begin the kingdom on earth. That's what they thought. They were wrong, but that's what they thought. Verse 38 of Luke 19, saying, blessed be the king that comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees from among the multitudes said to him, Master, rebuke your disciples. And he answered and said to them, I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the very stones will cry out. I don't want the gravel in the parking lot to preach the gospel. I want it to be us. He wants the message out. He wants it announced. Brother, let's not cower in the corner and miss the opportunity and the privilege we may have here to move some mountains in our day. Christ was displeased with them. We read that. Will he be displeased with us? Never has a people been so very blessed in wealth and capability as our own nation here in Canada, the United States, England, Australia. We are so incredibly blessed. God promised we would be, promised it to Abraham. What does Christ think of us? Should we not accomplish the task given? How blessed have we been? You know that if you make $30,000 a year, that you are in the top 10% of the earth in wealth? And in our country, we don't think of $30,000 as being a lot of money. And many of you sitting here make a lot more than that. But if you make $30,000, you're in the top 10% of the wealth of the planet. He says in 1 Peter 4 that judgment is now upon the house of God. He's watching, he's listening, he's waiting, and it's all about free moral agency. He could have done it long ago, but he wants us to do it because he wants us to be like him. He wants us to be in his family. He wants us to be part of the family of God. Remember in the parable of the talents what God said about the one who hid his talent in the ground? He chastised him and punished him. Brethren, 20 people is good. 40 is better. 400 would be nice. 4,000, 40,000, 4 million, and so on would be so much better. So what do we do? What do? Well, we be honorable like Jabez. And we do our best to do that, to live according to the word of God. We ask. We bring our petition to God like Jabez and like Jacob did. We ask for the blessing. We ask for the blessing. I've turned to the book here. Mr. Wilkinson says, is it possible that God wants you to be selfish in your prayers, to ask for more and more again from the Lord? I want to show you that such a prayer is not the self-centered act it might appear, but a supremely spiritual one, and exactly the kind of request our Father longs to hear. Before we can ask for God's blessing with confidence, we need a clear understanding of what the word means, blessing. To bless in the biblical sense means to ask for or to impart supernatural favor. When we ask for God's blessing, we're not asking for more of what we could get for ourselves. We're crying out for the wonderful, unlimited goodness that only God has the power to know about or give us. This kind of richness is what the writer was referring to in Proverbs. The Lord's blessing is our greatest wealth. All our work adds nothing to it. When we seek God's blessing as ultimate value in life, we are throwing ourselves entirely into the river of His will and power and purposes for us. All our other needs become secondary to what we really want, which is to become wholly immersed in what God is trying to do in us and through us and around us for His glory. Abraham Lincoln said, prepare for the opportunity and it will present itself. There's a saying that says, Providence, God Almighty, moves us in the direction of a worthy goal. Again, the worthy goal for us is what is God's will. So our plan is to align our will with His, to have faith and ask for growth, ask God to expand our borders, our influence for His glory. Luke 11 says, He knows how to give good gifts. James 4 says, we have not because we ask not. James 4 also says, draw nigh to God and He will draw nigh to you. Jabez asked. It's okay to ask. Furthermore, God wants us to ask. Matthew 3 says, regarding aligning ourselves with God's will, he says, or Malachi 3 says, prove me now herewith whether or not I will open the windows and pour you out a blessing. The groundwork for the plan begins with our coming humbly before God and asking. That's the reason we've decided to fast tonight. And for those of you that want to do it, you may pick a different day. Pick a different day. But let's look at fasting in Isaiah 58 real quick as we come to the end. Isaiah 58. He talks about the fast that he's chosen. Is this not the fast that I have chosen, to loose the bands of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, and to let the oppressed go free, all good things, to break every yoke, to deal your bread to the hungry, and that you bring the poor that are cast out into your house, when you see the naked, that you cover him, and that you hide not yourself from your own flesh? Then That's an important word here. Then shall your light break forth as the morning, and your health shall spring forth speedily, and your righteousness shall go before you. Brethren, we could use a lot of health in the church. There's a lot of problems with sickness in the church. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then shall you call upon, and the Lord shall answer, and he shall cry, and he shall say, here I am. If you take away the midst of the yoke of the putting forth of food, don't be so judgmental. In verse 10, and if you draw out your soul to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted soul, then shall your light rise in obscurity and your darkness as the noonday. Then. So all we're doing with our little project here of fasting for the church is doing it God's way. Collectively, brother to brother, sister to sister, on our knees, one day, praying and giving. David says, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew in me a right spirit. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Brother, one thing we did have back in this day was a lot of joy. I remember those days with great fondness. There was a lot of joy in those days, in those moments. Remember the door. Christ wants us to reach up and open the door. We're controlling the door. Let's align our will, our energy, our efforts with His and help Him to build His church. Starting right here in this congregation, right here in our own homes. Remember, God granted Jabez's prayer. He rewarded Jacob's persistence. He said, I will build my church. He says, we have not because we ask not. He says, open the door. Some of us remember when it was wide open. Sometimes we feel so powerless, so weak, so small, waiting on God. Perhaps He's waiting on us. This little congregation and little congregations like it remain faithful. And God knows we are here. But what does He expect of us now? I believe we can do this, brethren. I believe we can do this. Let's not miss this great opportunity and privilege that lays before us. Let's reach up and grab that door, that doorknob, and pull it open, that closed door. Pull it open. Let's honor God, and let's together expand our borders.